so neat to be up here to see your faces. I thank God just for giving me this opportunity. For those of you that do not know me, my name is Jeff. I'm part of the Crossroad body. Pastor Bob is unavailable today, so I'm filling in today. And I thank God for giving me this opportunity. I also want to thank Pastor Bob and the pastoral staff for this opportunity, especially for Bob. I mean, I just want to say, like, I thank God for him and just how he's just set such a strong example as our pastor, and just to show us what it means to be a servant of Christ. So I really just truly thank God for him and for all the leaders here. Today I want to share with you a message that I feel God's put in my heart through his word. The title of my message is Salvation in Our Present Life. Do you have the title up there? Salvation in Our Present Life. And the text is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. When we think of salvation as believers in Christ, we think of the day when we asked Christ into our hearts. Or we may think of the future in heaven when we leave this earth, that one day when we will be with Christ. As a child growing up and attending the church, one popular hymn that our church would frequently sing is When We All Get to Heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. It seemed like a strong focus of our salvation was that once you're saved, then you fast forward into your focus. You fast forward towards the hope of heaven without really considering the importance and the implications of this great salvation in our present life. You know, and I was also thinking, man, like what an awesome thing that we can praise God now, knowing that we have the victory in him, knowing that everything in this life right now is based on the victory that Jesus Christ has already won. Amen? Praise God. So on the basis of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he explains the relevance of the church living out this great salvation. If you can turn with me to that text, and I'll read the following passage. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. And it reads, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Now, before I get into the text, let me provide some historical background to this letter. Philippi was a city in Rome that was based in a pagan culture that was heavily influenced in the worship of diverse and various gods. One of the rising trends at the time within the Roman Empire was imperial worship. There was no king or monarchy at the time, but just an emperor. And Julius Caesar was the first emperor of Rome. Although he was assassinated, the Roman Senate considered him, quote-unquote, divine Julius, and thus he must be worshipped as a god. The emperors in succession from Julius Caesar were considered as gods, and thus it became Roman law to worship the emperor or prepared to be executed. Thus, the Christian movement was at direct odds with the culture of the day. Persecution was constant and persistent during this time, and the Philippian believers were experiencing challenges of being a disciple of Christ in the midst of a hostile and pagan culture. Even in our contemporary context, while we have religious freedoms in America to worship God, we must not lose sight of the reality that Christ and culture do not mix, but rather are at odds with one another. We must not lose sight of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who do not have these religious freedoms, who may experience great opposition for the gospel. It is interesting to note that the inception and rapid growth of the early church was not welcomed in Roman or Jewish culture, but was rather rejected and resisted. While attempts to squelch this movement progressed, it seemed that persecution had a counter effect, which was the exponential increase of the church and its influence. Paul himself became a part of this movement through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul went from being a persecutor of the church to being the persecuted for the sake of the gospel. Paul was writing this letter from prison in Rome, or more specifically within the palace guard of Caesar, where he continued to boldly proclaim the gospel. Paul was encouraging the church in turbulent times to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ in Philippians 1:27. When we read the letter of Paul to the saints of Philippi, we sense Paul loved this church not only as apostle, but he also saw them as partners of the gospel. Paul referred to them as beloved or close friends, as we see in verse 12. Paul did not invoke his apostolic greeting in the beginning of this letter, nor did he contend against some form of doctrinal error or apostasy that arose within the church. However, as a friend and steward of the gospel, he had concerns about some things that were going on in the church. Paul was focusing on the issue of unity amongst the brethren. Paul knew that dissension and division was detrimental to the health of the church. The following exhortation, verse 12 to 16, provides us Paul's insight through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of living out our salvation in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. I have 3 points. The first point of this text that I want to discuss is that Jesus Christ is the standard and source of our salvation. The placement of this text transitions in verse 12, it transitions from verse 5 to 11 before this in what is considered the hymn of Christ, the magnificent description of Christ as a definitive example of humility and submission towards obedience to the Father. If you can turn the next slide to that passage, I'd like to read that briefly. Yes. Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is such an amazing text, and should be a sermon in and of itself. It is the essence of the gospel that Christ, as the Son of God, came from heaven to earth to reconcile sinners, those who have placed their faith in Christ as Savior. There was no gain for Christ to step down from the glory and praise he was already receiving in heaven, but he did so in accordance with the will of the Father. Christ surrendered the throne and majesty in heaven for a temporary time in order to accept earthly life of humility and obedience. To take it one step further, the Lamb of God experienced the most excruciating form of Roman execution, which was the death on the cross. There is no gospel without this submission that Christ displayed. Paul continues in verses 9 to 11 towards a future vision of the exaltation of Christ amongst all creation. While Christ is exalted in heaven, we know upon his return that his dominion and kingdom and reign will be fully realized in all corners of the earth. If we read into Paul's focus throughout his letters, while it is clear that the gospel was Paul's message and heart, Paul had the ambition to witness the return of Christ. Paul looked back to the cross, but looked forward to the hope of his return and lived his life with such an adventure and anticipation, knowing that he will be with Christ one day. So as we see, and even as we sung, Christ is our sure foundation. He is the foundation of our lives, of our obedience. Christ not only did the action of obedience, but he also had the willingness and the surrender to submission to obey the Father. Growing up, I was a hyper, I was a rebellious kid, and I would constantly get in trouble in school. Believe it or not, I would constantly get in trouble in school. I just had this craving for attention. I always loved to make other people laugh, even at the expense of myself. I experienced suspensions, detention, special parent-teacher conferences, etc., to try to deal with my behavior at school, as teachers had a hard time dealing with my disruptive behavior. When it came to my parents, it was the same story. My parents would constantly have to discipline me for my disobedience. I would even obey my parents at times. I would take the garbage out, clean the room, do what they asked me to, but during all the while, I'm angry and upset that they would ask me to do something, like while I was watching TV or doing some other activity. I would feel greatly inconvenienced to obey my parents' request. But when we look at Christ, he left his throne surrounded by adoration and praise in order to become the rejected, despised, suffering servant, in order to make the divine exchange of his death for our life, so that we may be able to come to the Father as children of God. The saints in Philippi experienced persecution, and the threat of losing their life was imminent. While Paul knew that the church loved the Lord, they seemed to become wary of this opposition that they were experiencing. After Paul provides the example of his life while in prison, in Philippians 1, verses 12 to 26, he is concerned that these believers are losing sight of Christ in the midst of their suffering. He shows them Christ and the gospel in explicit form in these verses. But rather than leaving it there, Paul continues the exhortation in verses 12 to 16, which is structured to build upon the foundation that Christ has laid. Now, how do we, as believers, build upon this foundation? When we look at verse 12, Paul is calling his close friends to continue in obedience. He commends them for their past obedience, but Paul does not spend much time patting them on their back for their good behavior and effort. He goes from commendation to command. In the Greek, it says, as you have obeyed before the past, so continue to obey now, the present, and the future. It can be easy to be stuck in the past, especially when the past seemed better. And Paul did not measure the obedience of these believers based on a rigid adherence to the law, but rather to the conformity to the gospel of Christ. As an apostle, Paul was like a spiritual father for the Philippian church. And while he greatly desired to be present with them, he knew the possibility of that was limited. These churches did not have the New Testament like we do, but they had the apostolic witness of Christ. And while the inspiration to obey seemed to be connected with Paul's presence, he encouraged them to progress in their faith, even in his absence. Go back. And he's calling the church, as we see in the end of verse 12, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul is not speaking to one individual or a group of individuals. He is speaking commonly to the church, to a collective group of individuals. He is not singling out a few people to do this, but he's addressing the church together. This is important, and we should realize this when we're hearing God's word, that sometimes when we think, oh, you know, that was a great message. Oh, this person should have been here to hear that. But the reality is that when we hear God's word, God is addressing us. God is addressing every single one of us to become more like Christ. Paul called the church to work, and the word work here means to carry out or to expressively live out their salvation together. This means that we strive to live in community and try to work out issues in our lives together. That's why the Crossroad body places a great emphasis on community, on home groups, on fellowship with one another, so that we can get connected and grow in love with one another. That's why we communicate through other ways, just to check in with one another whenever and try to meet up whenever possible. The phrase, working out your own salvation, does not in any way encourage that we work for our salvation. The Bible is clear that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of Jesus Christ as Savior. So from the basis of this glorious salvation as a gift of God, we work it out in our lives towards transformation, towards becoming more like Christ. And then he says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. If you look at verse 13, Paul affirms that God is working in them, that God is working in his church, that God is working amongst the believers. And when we read this, that we believe that God is working in us. Wow. What a thought that the majestic, sovereign, almighty, all-powerful God is ever present and dwelling in us. The Philippian church may have been discouraged through natural circumstances, but Paul was realigning their vision of Christ and the reality that this salvation is not, it's not a gift of God that God simply delivered to us and then left it for us just to figure it all out. No. It is God at work in us. It is God who initiated this work of salvation. It is God who sustains us through it. And it is God who will ultimately complete the work that he started in us by his indwelling power. And to take it one step further, he creates in us the capacity and the desire to do the work. And the term for the word work in this is energeo, or to energize. Now, you guys have probably seen the commercials back in the day of the pink Energizer Bunny with the sunglasses and the sandals and the little bass drum, beating on the bass drum, continuing to go. Where the competitor's battery power would die, the Energizer Bunny would keep on going and going and going. And in the same way, God has energized us through his salvation, working in us to keep going, to stay strong, to endure in this life with Christ. So this whole time, the church was walking in obedience. It was because of God's inworking in them to outwork their obedience and their faith. Christ is not only the great example before us, but he is the source and strength to carry out God's divine purposes for the redemption of the lost, for the transformation of his people, all for the glory of God. So my summary point for the first point is that our salvation is complete in Christ. We are still a work in progress, but God is at work in and through us. So let us surrender, let us participate with God to glorify Christ. The second point from the text is what we're called to show and tell of our salvation. When we think of this term, we tend to go back to elementary school and think of the cool stuff we would bring to class and share with our classmates. We would take pride in our display and hope that others would be interested in what was presented. In a similar way, Paul gives instructions to the church in verses 14 to 16 regarding how to work out their salvation, to show and tell it through their lives in the midst of the world. The first point that he brings up is in verse 14, is that to do all things without complaining and disputing. Whoa, what a challenge it is to live that out, huh? You may say, Brother Jeff, I live in Dallas. The heat is unbearable. The weather is unpredictable. Or you may say, Jeff, I'm a Cowboys fan. Surely there's a lot to complain about that, right? But there are also serious matters in life that may cause us to question God, to wonder why. Why God? Why me? Why now? It is quite natural for any human being to complain or dispute the challenges of life because it is inconvenient, it is unfair, and because we live in a fallen world surrounded in darkness, and no one is exempt from that. Paul mentions the phrase, do all things. Now, I don't know if this is a human issue, but I at least know in our Western context that we have a tendency to compartmentalize our life, to section it off in different things. We have our Jesus time here. We have our family time, work, sleep, and other things. And we have a tendency to do that. We have so many activities and routines in our life. It's easy to categorize Christ and everything else and all the other activities in our life. However, if we bow our lives to Jesus Christ as Lord, we must learn that our surrender does not only relate to one aspect of our life, spiritual or religious matters, but in every area of our life should be transformed, should be affected, is redeemed by this great salvation that we possess. Salvation was intended to be worked out and expressed in every area and dimension of our lives. Paul finishes this verse by exhorting to do all things without grumbling, without complaining and disputing. Now, before I go any further with that, I have to admit that I am a sinner in need of God's grace, and I tend to miss the mark frequently, and it would be hypocritical for me to preach this as some sort of moral exercise to abstain from complaining. But I believe this goes back to the example of Christ, his submission and his to the will of the Father and the dependence on him to finish the task. The scenario in the Garden of Gethsemane reveals our Lord in a moment of distress and grief to twice pray, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The innocent Christ had probably every opportunity to justify himself, to deliver himself, and dispute his situation. Yet he chose to continue in obedience unto death. The example of Israel in the Old Testament, the national children of God in the wilderness, shows a stark contrast. If you see it in 1 Corinthians 10, you see that they complained, and through complaining, they rejected God. In their complaining, and because of that, they died in the wilderness as judgment. So we must guard our hearts and our minds from losing sight that God is with us and working through us. We must diagnose that complaining is a symptom of our sinful nature, and that we must work out our salvation even in those areas, even in our thoughts, even in our conversation. The second point Paul talks about in verse 15 is that he encourages the church to become children of God. You know, it's interesting that he would even mention to become children of God, considering that he's writing this to believers. He's writing this letter to the church, and then he gives three adjectives for this: to be blameless, innocent, and without blemish. Adjectives that describe children of God. Wow. I once again want to affirm that we do not save ourselves or become children of God by our works or merit. By faith in Christ, we receive the witness of the Spirit that we become children of God, and we address God now as Father. In this context, Paul discusses becoming children of God in regards to the quality of the relationships with one another in the church, expressing the reality of this new life in the life and the conversation inside and outside the church, the reality that the power of salvation is at work in our lives. So what does this mean? It means that the eternal power and presence of God dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit transforms our hearts and minds to think and to act more like Christ. We have no power to do that in and of ourselves. While sin was once the only active principle working in and through us, now grace is much more at work in and through us. This is how we pray. This is why we pray. This is why we read and hear and live and strive to live out God's word. This is why we come together in community to worship God. This is how we have a desire to seek God. This is how we have a desire to share Jesus Christ with others. It is grace. It is the work of salvation in us. This is how we overcome temptation. This is how, even when it seems natural to complain about a present situation in life, but rather we will contradict our natural realization, even if it takes time to get to that point, to come towards the conclusion that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God is in control, that all that I am is His. And there is that place where you find real, true contentment in Christ. This was the secret of Paul's life. This is how he could say in Philippians 4:13 that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's interesting. Paul, when he's writing this, he's in prison. He's surrounded by prisoners and the palace guard, soldiers. He was not in a Christian bubble. He was isolated, and he was surrounded by this crooked and twisted generation. Yet he was advancing the gospel and shining his light in the darkness. He was calling the church to look distinct and unique from the world. He says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In the Greek, it says that you are shining as stars. So you already shine your light when you come to Christ. It says the word lights or stars, it means heavenly bodies like the sun, the moon, and the stars. Back in Paul's day, stars were like a GPS for sailors to navigate their ship through the night and to plot the course of their destination. Even with the Christmas season coming upon us, we remember the miraculous birth of Christ, and one of the narratives is that the three wise men who were led by the star of the east recognized the season and the location of the birthplace of the Messiah. Paul provided this illusion, shining as stars to the Philippian church, to give them a vision of who they are so that they can realize their role and their function in the world. And for us to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. For many, they would not set foot in a church building or in a church service, but the life you live that glorifies God is a witness of God's power in the present time in this world. So my main point for this is that the gospel of Christ is not based on our works. It's by grace alone. But the gospel transforms our attitudes and our behaviors to reflect Christ in this world. And finally, my third point in verse 16 is that Paul discusses the stewardship of our salvation. He is calling the church to hold on to the gospel, the word of life. During this time, to associate with the gospel carried with it a real potential for death. There seems to be a natural contradiction to this. The very gospel that people are dying for, Paul is saying, this is the word of life. Yet to Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The gospel was not about preserving their present life, but to persevere through suffering with eternity in view. Paul kept the day of Christ in view of his life. He knew one day he was going to come before the Lord, and it was his hope and ambition to live fully now for the sake of the gospel, even if it cost him his life. This may seem radical for us in the convenience of our lives to live surrendered to Christ at all costs. But that's what God is calling us to do. So my main point for this is that, are you maintaining an eternal perspective in the midst of challenges in your life? If we think of our lives within the context of eternity, we would realize how short and how valuable our time is. If we try to evaluate it in a mathematical formula, we could take the numbers of years in this life, we may 70 to 80 years, we'll say 80 years. And if we compare it with the scope of eternity, eternity is forever. So let's think of infinity. And if we take the number of lives we live on this earth and divide it as a fraction, divide it by infinity, What does that come out to? What does that come out to? It comes out to zero. So the life, the duration of this life that we live on this earth is zero compared to the eternal life that we have and the eternity that we have in Christ. That's why Paul was so open and so willing to work out salvation, to live for the sake of the gospel, because he knew that, man, this life is short, so I'm going to give. I'm going to commit my heart now towards this purpose, towards this prerogative to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let us live life driven by eternity, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So in conclusion, let me provide three takeaways. The first one is that to know that God is working in you to complete the good work of salvation that he started. Even as we sang that, precious cornerstone, sure foundation. See, it's awesome that Christ has not only laid the foundation of our salvation, but he is also the chief cornerstone. He is also that final piece of the establishment of the work in our lives, in the church, in the work of the church, and in our lives, in our salvation. So what God has started, he will also finish it. See, that gives me great confidence that I don't have the pressure of trying to maintain or trying to do my salvation, because God is working in me. He has given me the energy, the strength, the power to be able to do it. And yes, even as we live within this paradox of sin, sinful nature, and salvation in us, what a wonderful thing to know that God is at work in us, and that when we surrender ourselves to him, when we entrust our lives upon him, that we will have strength to overcome. And he alone would get the glory for that. My second point is that let your life reflect the gospel of Christ. Even this exhortation and everything from Philippians 1:27 to chapter 2, verse 18, basically comes under the heading, and Paul starts out this section with walk worthy. Live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So let us be intentional. Let us continue to surrender ourselves to the Lord that we may be able to do so. And finally, to look to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. As we're going through the series on Hebrews, last week Bob talked about Hebrews 11, basically the people that looked to Christ, not knowing his name was Jesus Christ or anything, but knowing that there was something more. And knowing even like people like Abraham, Moses, all these people that we read in the Old Testament, how they knew that they were anticipating this salvation. Maybe they didn't verbalize it, but they had this sense. They looked to Christ. They looked to the Lord. And even for us, we knowing in this place in history that the cross is before us and the coming of the Lord is near and coming ahead. Let us continually keep our eyes on Christ. Let us keep our eyes on Jesus. So let me go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you right now. Lord, I thank you that we have no strength, no power. There is nothing that we can derive, Lord, any effort, anything that we can muster up that would do justice to the salvation and the power that you that is resident within us through your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that even any obedience, anything good that can even come from us, we know that it is only of you. And I pray, Lord, that we may continually work out our salvation as a body in fear and trembling, knowing that you are at work in and through us. We just pray that you may continue to have your way. And Lord, we just want to give you all the glory and the honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.